I want to look today at the book of Psalms, and my main aim is to introduce the Psalms, to find out some of the characteristics of the Psalms, and then to illustrate that by looking at two very short Psalms. Now just to start with, the Psalms is a collection. You don't read through the Psalms the same as you read through, let us say, the book of Samuel. It's a collection of hymns. It's a hymn book, in other words. A psalm is a song of praise to be sung to the accompaniment of music. That's what a psalm is. And the book of Psalms is a hymn book. So there's no necessary connection between one psalm and the one that follows it. Although it is true that in some places the psalms have been collected together, a group of three or four or six. In one case there's 15 that have quite clearly been grouped together. That is much the same as the sort of thing that happens in our hymn books, where you find that they may group hymns of a certain type together. It nevertheless remains true that the 150 psalms we have in this book are 150 different songs, even though some of them have very similar themes and some of them are grouped together because they have similar authorship or similar theme. They were collected by, well, who knows? We don't know, quite frankly, who collected them, although we do get some indications. You find mentioned the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah were Levites, and they, in the time of David, helped to collect some of these psalms. For all we know, they may have written some of them. And you find things mentioned in the titles of some of the psalms, for example, of the sons of Korah. Whether they wrote them or whether they are from the collections of the sons of Korah, we're not quite sure. But the whole book of Psalms divides up naturally into five books. And you'll find these five books are noted in most of your Bibles. Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, and so on. Book 1 is Psalms 1 to 41. Book 2, Psalms 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89. Book 4, 90 to 106. And Book 5, 107 to 150. And this was simply a collection that came up through the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament times as the growth of this book developed. And at the end of each of these five books, or the first four of them anyway, there is an ending that's been inserted at the very end of the last psalm in the collection. Virtually the same thing is said at the end of each of the first four books. A verse that goes something like this: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." That type of finale comes at the end of each of the first four books. At the end of the fifth book, we have, of course, Psalm 150. And it must be obvious to everybody that the book has been deliberately put there at the end of the whole collection to form something of a grand climax to the whole. So there you have it. To start with, we have a hymn book, a collection of 150 psalms. Now, just to speak very briefly about the origin of these psalms, why were they written? What's the purpose of them? Well, if you look at the titles to the psalms, and many of the psalms have titles, at the top, before verse 1, it will say, "To the choir master, according to something something, a psalm of David." If you look at those titles, quite often you will find a reason given concerning the writing of the psalm. Sometimes they were written specifically for public worship, for a certain feast or festival. Sometimes they were written to celebrate some great national occasion, perhaps the coronation of a king, perhaps victory in battle. Perhaps it was a time of national sorrow, a time of danger, a time of fear, a time when the nation was attacked. Sometimes you'll find these things mentioned in the title, but even if it's not mentioned in the title, you'll normally find it by reading through the book itself, the purpose for which the psalm was written. Many of them for use in temple festivals or for times of great national celebration or mourning, victory, or whatever it happens to be. So that's one type of psalm, what I call the public or the general psalm, or the one that's suitable for the nation as a whole. But then you have the other psalms that have arisen out of individual experiences, that is, the experiences of private persons. Many of David's psalms, other people's psalms, one person crying to God in his distress. He may be sick, he may be surrounded by enemies, or on the other hand, he may have just experienced some great victory or some great blessing, and so he's full of joy and confidence. Other times he's rather full of uncertainty and grief. So they are the two main types of psalms. Those more designed for public use and great national occasions, others which have arisen out of private experiences, yet they have been adapted for public use. Now many of our hymns in our own hymn books are like this. Some of the people who wrote them had experiences with God and they wrote these hymns. Then those hymns have come into our hymn books, and sometimes they've had to adapt them to make them more suitable for public use. I'm sure this is what happened with many of these psalms. You can't imagine David lying in a cave actually composing something exactly the way it appears in our book. Very likely in those times of stress and crisis, the writer composed the thing roughly, and then in calmer moments later on he may have committed it to writing, and then again it may have been rewritten or adapted later on and so introduced into the hymn book. Now concerning these writers, once again, as you read the title, sometimes that's called the superscription, I just call it the title to the psalm, it will mention the writer. It might say David. In fact, in 73 cases it says that the writer was David. Now that's almost half the total collection. And David, of course, is a very suitable person to be the writer of many of the psalms. You read the book of Samuel and you find that he was a man skilled in music. He was a man prudent in speech. He was a man of good presence. He obviously had what we would call charisma, and he had ability, and he was a natural musician. In another place, he is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And remember that it was David who established the temple services. You find that in the book of Chronicles. He was the one that organized things so that when the temple was constructed, the whole thing would operate smoothly. Now David had already started some of these operations because he transferred the ark into Jerusalem and put it in a special tent, a sort of temporary shrine, until the temple was built. Already David had established Levites to carry out various things in relation to the singing and the music and various other operations of the public worship of Israel. But there's great detail given in the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, concerning how David established the temple worship. He got the singers, the musicians, and all these people organized, and so it's natural once again that he should have a fairly prominent part in the writing of these psalms. But he's not the only one. There are three other important people: Asaph, Heman, and Ethan. Now if you go back to that section in Chronicles that I just referred to, it's all in 1 Chronicles round about chapter 15, chapter 16, you would find that when David organized these temple singers, most of them were Levites, and certainly the leaders were Levites. David divided the people into three groups according to the three families of Levi: the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. And he chose one man out of each of these three strands of the Levite family, and these men were in charge of the singers. Perhaps we have three different lots of singers. Maybe we have those who took the melody, those who took the tenor, and those who took the bass. The singers were also musicians, playing lyres and harps and cymbals, and no doubt other things as well. You find that as you read through the Psalms. Well, those three men were Asaph, Heman, and Ethan. They were the three leaders, and you find again as you read through the book of Psalms that there are psalms from those three men. 12 from Asaph. Whether from him personally or from his collection, nevertheless there are 12. One from Heman, one from Ethan. And there are two from Solomon, and one also from Moses. Then there are half a dozen that are listed as coming from the sons of Korah. But again, it would appear that rather than the sons of Korah being the authors, they were probably that group of Levites who were collecting the Psalms in the time of David, and this particular collection was very suitable, and so a number of psalms were taken out of that collection and incorporated into this larger collection. No doubt many people had collections of songs, and what we have here is only a selection out of the vast array of songs that must have been around. You only have to read the book of Kings to find the number of songs, for example, that Solomon wrote. Well, we only have two of them here. The people were very musical, and here we have a collection of some of those psalms. A note concerning the language of these things: poetry, Hebrew poetry. We have to understand something of the characteristics of Hebrew poetry. It's not quite the same as English poetry. Now, English poetry works on meter and rhythm and rhyme. Hickory dickory dock, the mouse ran up the clock. And apologies to any of you poets in the audience if you think that that's not really quite fit to be called poetry. But it gives you the idea, doesn't it? We know how English poetry works. Meter and then rhyming the end of the lines, A, B, A, B, A, B, or whatever the rhyming scheme is. Hebrew poetry doesn't work like that. Hebrew poetry works through a balancing of ideas, and that's one reason why Hebrew poetry can be translated into other languages and still be poetry. You obviously can't do that with English poetry, can you? You can't translate English poetry into another language because the rhythm and the rhyme all just goes out the window. But Hebrew poetry can be translated because it's a balancing of ideas. Now, there are many different variations here, and I'm not going to try to go through them all. I'll just give you the three most obvious characteristics, or three most obvious examples. The most obvious one is where the main thought comes in the first line, and then the second line more or less says it, but in different words. So you get the unit of thought over the whole verse, and very often the second line is not necessarily adding something more to the first line. It's just their way of getting balance, of getting rhythm. It says the same thing in different words. Listen to this. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And then say it all again. The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? The second says more or less the same as the first. The Lord is my light and my salvation, paralleled by the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? The same thing, different words. Now that is the most common of the features, you might say. Then there's the other case, which again is very common, and you're familiar with this from the book of Proverbs, where the first line gives the statement, and then the second line says the opposite. Something like this. The wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall possess the land. And then the third example I'd like to give you is where the first line again gives the main thought. Nearly always the first line will give the main thought. And now the second line either gives an explanation or an application of that thought. Listen to this one. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's the main thought. Fret not yourselves over him who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. That's the development. The first line gives you the thought, be still before the Lord and trust patiently in him. Now what's an application of that? An application is, don't get yourself in a stew, therefore, over the evil man. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the man who carries out evil devices. We must enter into the spirit of the thing when we read it. Realize we're reading poetry. We don't have to interpret literally as if it's narrative, everything that's said. We have pictures, we have symbols, we have feeling, we have things repeated, we have things contrasted to get across a main idea. And maybe that idea is spread over two or three lines or even two or three verses and there's just one main idea. So we mustn't try to pull the book apart verse by verse or word by word, otherwise we might kill it. Just another thing, sometimes you get a refrain that's repeated, much the same as you do in our own hymn books. This is very common again, and I'll just give you one example here, where you'll go halfway through the psalm, and then you'll come to this refrain. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And then you go through the second half of the psalm, and you get to the end, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. A refrain repeated. You also have the acrostic. Acrostic means that each verse commences with a different letter of the alphabet. It's as if we had 26 verses in the English psalm. We have 26 letters, and the first verse starts with A, the second one with B, the third with C. Well, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, And there are a number of psalms where the verses follow an acrostic pattern from A to Z, so to speak, through the 22 letters of the alphabet. A note concerning the musical directions. In the titles, you'll quite often get something said here about what type of song it is. It may be a psalm, or it may be a shigayon, or it may be a miktam, or a maskil. These are words that you find used in the titles, and quite frankly, nobody is quite sure what they mean. But we're pretty sure that they all refer to different types of songs. As in English, we have folk songs, we have ballads, we have marches, we have waltzes, different tempo of music, different types of songs. Or so it is in the Hebrew collection here, different types of songs of praise. And then different types of musical instruments. Sometimes it will say to be played on stringed instruments. There'll be a note there for the choir master. It's to be played on harps. There are other obscure Hebrew words there which may mean that it's to be played with feeling or to be played quickly or slowly. Quite often there's a mention of the tune to be used. It might be, as in Psalm 22, the hind of the dawn is the tune. Another one of the tunes, do not destroy. There might be another tune, muthlaban, or something like that. And so the tune is given. Incidentally, that word selah is again probably nothing more than a musical direction and is best not read. Now, to illustrate all this, I just want to look at two psalms, very well-known ones and very short ones. The first one is Psalm 2. The first psalm, this one, Psalm 2, is the psalm for the great national occasion. And the second psalm I want to look at is the psalm that arises from a personal experience. Psalm 2 doesn't have an inscription, a superscription. It doesn't tell us who wrote it, but we do find out from the book of Acts that it was written by David. Now, just for the moment, forget all the quotations of this psalm in the New Testament. Remember that the psalms were written to be sung by people in the time of David or whoever the person was, and to be meaningful to them. We must always interpret the psalm in its own context. This is most important. We don't leap out of the present into some remote future. The psalm must have meant something to those people, and it's our job to find out what it meant and to interpret it accordingly. That's our first job. I'm aware that when you come to the New Testament writers, and we with them, saw in those psalms truths greater than those that the original writers were aware of, because the original writers didn't live in the time of Christ, and their words had greater meaning than they themselves knew. Therefore, the New Testament writers developed that meaning. But first of all, let us understand what exactly the person said and what he meant. Now, Psalm 2, I believe, is a coronation psalm. A king had ascended the throne, he was crowned, he became the Lord's anointed. Now, we all know that from the Old Testament, that the king was the Lord's anointed. And we also know from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that when the king ascended the throne, he in effect became God's son. Now, don't get upset over this. The word God's son is used in many different ways. He wasn't God's son in the same sense that Jesus is the son of God. That's a different usage. Now, we are sons of God, aren't we? Now, that's a different sense again. And then you have Israel was the son of God in the Old Testament. That's a different sense again. And God said through Nathan to David, I am going to make your dynasty permanent. I'm going to raise up your sons after you to sit on the throne. And these descendants of yours will be to me as sons. That's very clear that in this sense, just in this limited sense, the king was in effect God's son. That is the Davidic king, not all the other kings, not the kings of the northern kingdom. They were rebels. But those who were descended from David, God says, I will not remove my steadfast love from him. He may sin, and if he sins, I'll chasten him, but I will not cast him off. He is my son. And so in a very special sense, when the Israelite king ascended the throne, that is the Davidic king, when he ascended the throne, he was crowned, he became the Lord's anointed, and in this sense he became God's son, to carry out God's government over God's people. So in Psalm 2, it starts off with, almost you might say, a challenge from the enemies. is if the enemy nations round about, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and all these people, were challenging the rule which God was exercising through his king in Israel. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? All these nations round about, the kings of the earth, verse 2, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the king of Israel. And they say, verse 3, let us burst their bonds asunder, let us cast their cords from us. That's what all the nations round about are saying. But God just laughs at them in verse 4. How puny are the efforts of man, he says. This great show of strength, this great bravado that these characters have, it's so weak that it's laughable. The Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. He has them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath, and he'll terrify them in his fury, and he'll say, look, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There in Jerusalem, my king, crowned in the Davidic line, king over Judah in Jerusalem. My king, says God, and you think that you are going to come and shake your fist at me. How can puny man withstand the might of God? I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The decree of the Lord, verse 7, goes back to the decree of the Lord given to David through Nathan. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Today, coronation day, your crown, the Lord's anointed, sitting on your throne, and now God's adopted son, to carry out his rule. And since the king is God's son, who then can withstand him? Who can withstand the conquering power of this man? Ask of me, verse 8, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God is going to work through this king. And then he turns to the enemies in verses 10 and 11, these loud-mouthed chaps that had spoken in the first couple of verses and raged against God's king. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. He returns the challenge now to these rebels, and he says to them, you Edomites, Moabites, Philistines, Ammonites, and all these other characters, be warned, O rulers of the earth, submit. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Don't you dare try to fight against this king that God has set upon his throne in Zion. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's the message for the king of Israel. Now, can you see the picture there? It's a magnificent psalm. Now, of course, we come to the New Testament and we find that psalm is quoted frequently, because the New Testament writer saw greater meaning through the coming of Jesus Christ. And you find, as you look at the book of Acts, you look at the book of Hebrews, I think we have probably round about 5 or 6 quotations in those two books of this verse 7. You are my son, this day I have begotten you. At Christ's first coming, the greater than David is here. The one for whom the throne of David had been set up in the first place. He came, and he, of course, now is God's king. So that David and all those Davidic kings prefigured the Messiah, but now the Messiah, the great son of David, comes. When he comes again in his final great triumph at his return, at his second coming, then you'll find these things will be literally fulfilled and the enemies will be crushed beneath his feet. We don't yet see all things under his feet. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. But one day he's going to return in power and great glory, and then he will really rule with a rod of iron, and he will dash his foes beneath his feet, and no longer will there be rebels to fight against the Almighty God. So you can see that psalm, how it fits the original setting. And now we'll just go across to the second psalm. Incidentally, as we flip through, look at the titles to these other psalms. Psalm 3, it gives us the circumstances when David fled from Absalom. Psalm 4, some notes there to the choir master. Sing this one, he says, on stringed instruments. It's a psalm of David. Psalm 5, another note for the choir master, this one to be played on flutes. Psalm 6, another note to the choir master. He says this is to be sung on stringed instruments, and the tune is the Sheminith. Psalm 7 is a Shigayon of David. Psalm 6 is a psalm of David. Psalm 7 is a Shigayon, which is a different type of song. And the circumstances of Psalm 7 are given. He sang this concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. But just go back to Psalm 6. Now here is the psalm that was written from personal experience, a very private psalm, a very personal psalm, written by David in a time of great personal distress. Then it was taken and incorporated into the hymn book, and it became meaningful for all the people of Israel and meaningful for you and me. It's a very familiar theme. I don't think we need to dwell very long on it, but I trust that as we read it, you too might take heart. It starts off in the first three verses as David recounts his great personal distress. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. O Lord, heal me. My bones are troubled. My soul also is surely troubled. O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, save my life. He fears death, you see. Deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In Sheol, who can give thee praise? You can't praise God when you're dead, he says. You don't get many hymns being sung in a cemetery. No, he says, if I go down to the pit, go down to the grave, that's it. I can't praise you then. Oh, verse 6, I'm weary with moaning. I can't sleep at night, he says. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. He's got these personal attacks from his enemies as well as his own physical distress. And he's got these sleepless nights, and he tosses and turns and he weeps and he cries out to God. You can see the desperation of this man. But take heart in the last three verses. Confidence returns. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. And there's the confidence return as he knows that God has heard his prayer and God answers. And in this confidence, he now says in verse 10, all my enemies shall be ashamed and sorely troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Now that's the sort of confidence that David has reflected here. He's recorded it for us, and we're very thankful to him for recording it, because we too, at times, to greater or lesser degree, experience the sort of frustration and despair that David experiences here. But may we take heart, as David took heart, and may our despair be turned to confidence, as we know that God has heard, God does hear, and God is the one who is always faithful to his word.